Good morning. It's been a little while since I spoke. I believe it was in November. A few things have happened since then that I had to change, or we had to change the schedule. But anyway, we're back. And we're going to be in Nehemiah again. We're going to finish in a few weeks, or next couple of times, in the book of Nehemiah. We've been looking at it probably for a year, off and on. And we're in chapter 10 today, but I think since it's been a while, we need to do just a quick review on chapters 8 and 9, basically to get the setting for chapter 10. In chapter 8, the walls around Jerusalem have been finished. The people have settled in, and now Nehemiah in chapter 8 and 9 begins to build up the people. There's a revival in the city. The Word of God is brought out in chapter 8, the Law of Moses, and is read to the people. And the people accept it, and they are excited about the Word of God. Then in chapter 9, we see that it's brought out again, and they stand up. It says that they stand up for a fourth part of the day to hear the Word of God. So that's approximately 3 hours standing up. It'd be hard to get people to do that today, sit for 3 hours, but they stood for 3 hours. And then it says they, for three more hours, they confessed their sins. So we talked about the fact that that's the purpose of the Word of God. It's to cause conviction and then confession. And we're going to see that it's also going to be something of a commitment. We must commit. Once we hear the Word of God, we're convicted. Then we have to decide what we're going to do with the Word of God. Are we going to obey it, or are we going to just let it go away, just ignore it? So we have that option. And we see that they were serious about what they had heard. And in chapter 9, they go through their history, basically, which is a good way that we as Americans need to do sometimes, is to go back and look at history. And they saw that God had been faithful in all His promises. He had provided their every need in every situation, and they were always unfaithful. They would rebel against God. They were stiff-necked. Even though God was good to them, they were not good to God, and they rejected Him. And we see that over and over again, they did not remember Him. They did not keep His commandments, but they went their own way. But God still blessed them. And even when He chastened them, He loved them. It was what was best for them. God sometimes lets things happen in our life, just as He did in their life, to cause them to think, to reevaluate their life, and see the direction they're heading, and give them a chance to change. So we see over and over again that God would chasten them, not to just punish them, but to cause them to turn back to Him, to realize that God was their king, God was their ruler, and they could look for Him for all their needs. And we see that they did that in chapter 9. They go through their history, and they accept it. And the last verse of chapter 9 says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests set their seal to it." I have trouble seeing sometimes up here. I usually have to print it out larger so that I can read it. But anyway, so they're agreeing with what's been said, and they say, we want to do God's will. We want to follow God's word. And we're willing to sign our names to a covenant or to an oath that we're going to do these things that we say that we're going to do. And we're going to look at the difference and a little bit about oaths and vows, how important they were in the Old Testament, and how that in what was involved in oaths and vows. Let's look at chapter 10, and we're not going to read the first 27 verses because there are 84 names listed. We get a listing of names of people who signed the document, and then it's going to say in verse 28, and the rest of the people. So there were some who didn't get to sign it, some of the wives, some of the children who could understand. But we're listed with 84 people and their names. And notice in verse 1 says, now they those who set their seal were Nehemiah the Tirshatha, the governor. Just as we've seen in previous chapters, Nehemiah was at head of the list. In other words, he didn't delegate, he didn't give other people things to do that he was not willing to do. So we see here that Nehemiah is the very first one to sign his name to this document. The others would follow. Then you see that in the first eight verses, the priests are named, some of the priests that would sign it. And then it says, and the Levites in chapter 9. And it gives us a list of them down to 13. Then in verse 14, it says the chief of the people. That was the leaders. And it gives us another list. And then in verse 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nathan, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. Remember back a few chapters back, we saw that over and over again about the Word of God. Those who were old enough to understand what was being said. Here again, we're talking about that's one of the things about the Word of God. We have to be able to communicate the Word of God before we can follow it. And so it's very important that everyone understood what was being said. And so that statement is made again. They were to understand the very Word of God in order to obey it. It says, they did cleave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God. We're going to stop at that point. So we see here that there was a list of people who agreed to this oath that they would sign their names to. And as I mentioned, there were 84 from different groups that signed this paper. Now, I got to looking at it, and it's a little tricky, I guess, or a little bit hard to kind of separate a vow and an oath. The biggest difference between a vow and an oath is that an oath was made using God's name, and usually there was a consequence or a curse that would happen if they did not obey. Whereas a vow was voluntary, and so forth. It was not to be taken lightly, though. A vow and an oath was very important that a person, when he said he would do something, that they did it. And we've talked about this before, that a person's word is very important. And we're going to see what the New Testament says about it also. But these people were saying, we're going to put our names and sign the dotted line that we're going to follow all of God's commandments. We're going to see that a few chapters from over, they broke every one of them. Just as we sometimes promise God or might make some things, we may say to God that we're going to do a certain thing or not do something, and then we find ourselves falling into that trap or that sin that we said we weren't going to do. So we see that an oath is a little bit different than a vow. Usually an oath was a promise to do something, and a vow was promised not to do anything. And I think about the Nazarite vow, the Nazarite. He was not to cut his hair. He was not to drink wine. He was not to touch a dead body. So those were things that was the Nazarite vow. So we'll see that in this case, we told in verse 29 that they had made an oath and that they had entered into a curse. So this thing was serious. In other words, if a person uses God's name in the oath they did, and then they broke that oath, they would be breaking the third commandment, taking the Lord's name in vain. They would not be serious. They would have used the Lord, promised God something, used His name, involved God in it, and then said it's of no value or it's not important. So it was very important to them to follow what they had vowed or what oath they had made, that they followed through with it. And we're told over and over the Old Testament this. And look, if you will, at Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. And Numbers 30 it's kind of the vow and the oath. It's kind of the law of it, how it's to work. We're not going to go through all of it. says in Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, talks about his soul. It's very important. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. In other words, when a person made a vow or an oath, he was to do it. No exceptions. He was to follow up on it. So we see that our word should mean something. Shouldn't be just something we flagrantly just throw out that it's just a bunch of words. We're going to see that some people made some promises and vows that they regretted in the Bible because they made a rash statement without thinking. They made a comment or a promise, and then they had to fulfill it even though it was not what they really wanted to do. But it was important to follow it. If you would, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I told you before, a vow was voluntary. They didn't have to make one. So if they made one, it was very important to follow up on it. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. Says, when thou vowest a vow unto God. Now, it's not talking about another person. It could involve another person. But you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. You need to pay it. It's not an option. It's to be followed. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better, here's what he says. God says, better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. So, when you make a statement or promise, you better be serious about it. That's what he's telling us here. Don't do it and then expect not to pay it. It's better for you not to vow than to vow and then not to pay it or do what you promised that you were going to do. I want to show you an example. There are quite a few in the Old Testament where people were tricked. And we're going to see it in Joshua. Joshua and them were deceived, you might say. And they made a decision, but even though they were tricked, they still stuck to their vow. They did not break that vow, even though they had been lied to. Okay, look at Joshua chapter 9 and verse 3. Joshua 9, verse 3. It says, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willingly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provisions was dry and moldy. So here they set out, and they make themselves look like that their clothes are old, their food has been, they've been on a long journey. We're going to see that they lived nearby. They hadn't traveled far. They wanted to make a covenant or a peace. They didn't want to be destroyed. So they had this scheme to convince them that they were from a far country. So they outwardly appeared to be from another country, from a long ways off. And they said, went to Joshua and to the camp of Gilgad and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us, or a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you, and from whence come you? Where do you come from? They said unto him, from a very far country. Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. They come in because they want to know about the Lord God. It's actually to save their own hides. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites and that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals or food with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took hot. They're saying they took it, it was hot when they left home, but now it was molded. For our provisions out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now, behold, it is dry and moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be rent, and these are our garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. Now look at verse 14. And the men, these are Joshua's men, says, took of the victuals or food, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So they went by sight. They did not seek the God's will about what they were going to do. They just did it. And so they make a league. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So here again, we see that covenant or that oath made with them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. So it was a 3-day journey. Those days wouldn't have been too far. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, and Beeroth, and Kirjath-jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because, and here it is, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. They had invoked the Lord's name, so that they wouldn't harm them. So they're going to stick to it, even though they've been tricked. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. So the people, they kind of started griping because they had made this league. They knew they'd been tricked. But all the princes said unto the congregation, We have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them, we will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. So we see here, even in a circumstance where they were lied to, tricked, and actually it was their own fault because they didn't inquire of the Lord, but yet they were deceived, made the wrong choice, they still stuck to that oath because it was important. It invokes God's name, and it was important that they live up to what they had promised. We're not going to turn to it, but another example would be Herod and John the Baptist. Herod, if you recall, the Herodias' daughter danced before King Herod, and he liked her and her dance, and he told her, anything you want, I'll give you. She goes to her mother, and she says, what should I ask for? She said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And then that wasn't what he expected. He was expecting something different. But he cost John his head because of a rash statement that he made. He didn't have to promise her anything, but he made a rash commitment and a vow that he would do whatever she wanted to do. And then we see Saul and Jonathan in another case where Jonathan had gone out to a battle, and Saul had said that anybody who ate before the battle was over would be cursed. And his own son, who did not hear that message, went and ate some honey. And we see that Saul finds this out. And so he's going to kill his own son because of a rash statement that he made. But the people interceded on behalf of Jonathan, and Saul spared his life. But we see here again that we have to be careful of what we promise, what we say, and vows that we make people or to God. They're a serious thing. Then if you would, turn over to Matthew. We're going to see what the New Testament says about vows and oaths. As far as I know, there's no examples in the New Testament about vows and oaths. In the Old Testament, there were quite a few. But Jesus addressed it in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. He says, it's been said of old times this, but I say unto you. Matthew 5 verse 33. says, again, you have heard that it has been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, now here, that was a law. Now here's what under grace God, Jesus Christ says, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. And here's what he says. But let your communications be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So he's saying our word. We don't have to swear by heaven or by God. Our word should be important enough that what we say means what we say. That if a person's going to lie, he'll lie one place as well as another. But he says, let your words be short. Don't make a lot of comments. Don't swear. Don't promise something that you cannot do. He says, because it's of evil, any more than that. Character and integrity mean more than an oath. In other words, what makes us better Christians is not that we promise God we're going to do something or not do it. It's that we believe the promises God has made to us. When we believe His promises, God cannot lie. Man can lie and deceive us. But God cannot. So we're to rely upon His word, and in our conversation, we're to be clear with just yea, yea, nay, nay. Not swearing by heaven or any other thing, because we have no control over those or no power over those things. Then if you will, turn to Proverbs 10:19. All this is kind of leading up to what we're going to say in just a minute, the rest of this chapter. But I want you to kind of see about oaths and importance of when we promise God or promise somebody something, that we need to fulfill that promise, not to take it lightly. It says, in the multitude of words, 10:19, in the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. In other words, it's saying words should be few and with discernment. I like what the New Living Translation, how it puts this verse. It says, too much talk leads to sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. And I think that's pretty well put. Because we can say too much. Be sure what we say is important, that we mean what we say, but the more we say, the more likely we're going to fall into this trap of sin. We're going to fall into sin or doing something that we're going to regret later, or something that we break. We see that it again, over and over again, Israel would promise God that we're going to follow Him and do this, that, and then it would be just a little later, they'd go right back where they were and go through the whole thing. God is a forgiving God. He forgave them, and they had to have a new start. They would have a new beginning. And that's what it is in a Christian's life. It's a series of new beginnings, because we fail God. And we fail sometimes, but God can pick us up and help us through the trials and the problems that we face. Okay, now, as we go into the chapter in verse 29, there are three things that show that the people were serious about what they had signed. The first one is that their submission to the Word of God. We mentioned that. The next one is going to be separation from the people in the land. And the third one is their care and concern for the temple or for the church, a house of God. Those three things is what we're going to cover in chapter 10. Notice it says in verse 29, I marked it. It says, to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. So we see here those three words, walk, observe, and do. That's what we're to do with the Word. Word is not, the Word of God is not for us just to gain knowledge. It's to allow that Word to work in our life, to change us, and to make us more conformed to the image of Christ. That's the purpose of the Word. We have to submit to it. They were saying here, we want to submit to what the Word of God says. We want to do it. And it says, His ordinances, His statutes, His commandments. There were laws that God gave them concerning moral issues. There were ceremonial laws on how they were to approach God and to remind them of the Lord. And there were special days. There were moral ceremony and civil laws concerning their relationship with their neighbors. So they had different sets of laws or rules for different areas of their life. And they're saying it, everything that God has said about our moral between one another, between the government and us, or whatever it might be, those things we're going to follow. Every aspect of it. We're going to remember the Sabbath day. We're going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. All these things were part of that ceremonial law. So we see here that they said they would do it. And in verse 30 it says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell it, that we would not buy any of them. We're getting a little ahead. I won't go to that verse yet. And he says, we will not give our daughters or sons in marriage. Here again, we over and over again throughout Israel's history, and we've talked about it a few weeks ago, and we'll talk about it again later. They were warned by God not to mingle, not to marry and become part of the Gentile world that was around them. We're told the same thing. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Even in marriage, business, or whatever it might be, we must be very careful. They would do business. It was okay to do business with them, and they would sell and be neighborly. But when it became, they were to be careful not to marry, because it wasn't because of their nationality. It was because they were idol worshipers. They were ones who did not have the same standards that the Jewish people had. Remember, the Jews were a chosen people. They had been separated from the world and the other nations. They had been given the law. They had been given ceremonial things that they were circumcised. There were lots of things that the Jewish nation separated them from all the other nations. And God wanted them to stand out like a light, to be an example for the other nations. So if they married into these other nations or other groups of people, then it would influence their commitment and their convictions, and first thing you know, they would fall into the very trap of idolatry and falling away from the Lord. So the marriage thing was very important. And I don't have time, but Exodus chapter 34 is the warning God gives them, because He says He's a jealous God, and that if they marry into these the other land, the people of the other lands, then they would wind up going after their gods. And if you notice in several verses, in one of them, and I'm giving 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Well, I'll better explain that. God wanted His people to be pure. He wanted them to be to Him. He was married, actually, at Mount Sinai. It was like a marriage. They belonged to Him, and He didn't want them going after other gods. It'd be like adultery. And so He was very protective of His people. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. And in what we just read earlier, plus this verse, kind of reminds me of what I've always heard. You know, you'll hear people say, a person getting married to an unbeliever, well, I'm going to change them. My life, I'll teach them about the Lord, and I'll convert them over to Christianity. In most examples in the Scriptures, it's always the other way around. the person, the Christian who marries or involved with the unbeliever causes them to drift from their belief and cause them to fall into sin. And that's why it says evil communications corrupt good manners. It doesn't say good manners help correct evil communications. It can. In some instances, it can, but as a rule, that's not the case. So if you're young and you're thinking about marriage, who you choose, whether that person's a believer, is very important. Because just think, if they married a person of another country, first of all, their diet, the Jews were given strict things they could eat, clean and unclean. The Gentiles didn't. They had special days and feasts that a Gentile or the other countries would not observe. So there would have been a conflict all the time over what they were to do. And so that's why God made sure or warned them about marrying outside of the their own nation and in these other countries that were heathen. Then in verse 31, we see the next thing they do. And if the people of the land bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would forego the crops of the seventh year and exactation of every debt. So here they have been trading on the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day had become a day just like all the other days. And it had been just a general business day. So they realized that they had not been keeping the Sabbath day the way God had intended it. It was a special day for them. And so we see here that they said they're not, if the people bring goods to sell in our city, we're not going to buy. We're not going to buy from them on that particular day. So this was a big change. I'm sure the neighbors did not understand it. But it was something that God, the Sabbath was important to them. And notice it said they would also, that we would forego the crops of the seventh year. Every 7 years, they were let the, which would have been the same as the Sabbath, 7 years or 7 days, that was to be a rest for the land. God had told them that was to allow the land to build itself back up after a period of farming for 6 years. So it was very important for that rest in that time. We're going to see later that because they didn't do that, God's going to send them into captivity to allow the land for 500 years while the land rests as he had told them to do. And if they didn't do it, God did it for them. And he says that to forego crops the seventh year. That means they had to trust God for 2 years, really, for the year that they didn't plant crops. And then it would be a period of time when they did plant crops before those crops came in. So this was an act of faith that God showed them that they would have to live by faith. And the exactation of every debt. So in other words, they would forgive debts also. And remember, the year of Jubilee, every seventh sabbatical year, which was 49 years, then they were to let the land rest. And they would forgive people their debts also. So there was so that the one group of people didn't own all the land. It would resort back to the original owners. So God had all this built in and had it all purposed. And we know that the Sabbath day, when God created the heavens and the earth, he says he rested on the seventh day, which would be Saturday. A lot of people today will call the Sabbath Sunday, but Sunday is the Lord's day. The Lord, we're going to see in a minute that in the old creation, the work, the 6 days of creation, then it says God rested, not because he was tired, but because he was finished and it was complete. And so that was what they were observing, that rest after the day's work, their week's work. Today, the Lord's day, which is the day he raised from the dead, it says, the Bible tells us that the Lord is our Sabbath. We are resting. Our rest is the first day of the week. The work has been done. Christ has done all the work. And now we're resting in him. And the works during the week or as a result of what God has already done for us. They're out of love and devotion to Him. So we see that the Sabbath in the Old Testament represented a physical rest, but it also was a time that the people would think about spiritual things. And we're going to see that there was the Pharisees in Matthew had a problem with the Sabbath day. And they had come up with man-made tradition in lots of areas, but mainly the Sabbath, where they had restricted and had rules that God never intended to be. They went beyond what God had really expected. The Sabbath day was never to be a burdensome thing on the people. It was, like I said, physical rest, but it was also a time, we're going to see in the New Testament, that we're to contemplate Christ, we're to do good. It's okay to do good on the Sabbath day. And we're going to see that. Look at Matthew chapter 12. We don't have time to go through all the verses that I'd wanted to go through, but Matthew 12, verse 10. It says, "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him." That was legalism. He says, "And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you?" In other words, he puts it right to them. He said, "Any one of you." He says, "That shall have one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out?" In other words, he said, if one of your sheep falls into a hole or a ditch on the Sabbath day, you're going to pull him out. He says, "How much better then is a man than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day." So Jesus healed on the Sabbath day. He was not breaking one of a commandment of God. He says, "Then he said to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it forth, and he restored it whole like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him." Here's the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, healing the Sabbath day. He's the Lord of the Sabbath day, and they criticized and wanted to kill him because they said he had broken his own law. But we know that that's not the case because he put it right to them and explained to them that it was to do well on a Sabbath day was acceptable. Then in Mark 2, 27 and 28, we won't have time to turn to it, but he says, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." So we see here that we don't observe the Sabbath day as such, but it's the Lord's day for us Christians because Christ is our Sabbath. He is the one that we're resting in. And peace. We have peace, and that rest is the peace. It's a spiritual peace that we have because the work has been done, and there's no more work to be done. Okay, now the third one, and we'll have to hurry, is the concern for God's house. There were four areas in that. Now, I know in the Old Testament, God dwelt in places. He dwelt in Jerusalem. He dwelt in a tabernacle. He dwelt in a temple. Today, He dwells within believers and within our bodies. He doesn't dwell in a particular place or thing. So we see that their response here is that, it was like in Haggai, I believe it was, where they were scolded because they lived in nice houses, but they let the house of God kind of go to ruin. They weren't taking care of it like they should have. Sometimes the outward appearance of those things would indicate a spiritual inward problem is how that they would handle or how they would view the house of God. So it says in verse 32 and 33 that they would take up a third of a shekel for a temple tax to maintain the temple. In other words, they knew that there were certain things that had to be done and it was going to be an expense to it. There would be things they had to buy for sacrifices or for whatever it might be for the different services within the temple that they would take up a tax from the people. It says, "And they made ordinance for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual meal offering, and for the burnt offering of the Sabbath, the new moons, for the set feast, for the holy things, sin offering, and for all the work of the house of God. In other words, there were things that had to be done. And so the people participated in making sure that those things got done. Then in verse 34, it says they cast lots among the priests for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God after the houses of our fathers at times appointed year by year to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. So the brazen altar was to burn continuously. It never went out. So it took a lot of wood. And so there were those who couldn't do some things, but everybody could bring wood. It doesn't take a lot of skill to bring wood. I mean, I know Cecil had a lot of problems with cutting wood, but basically, it would be accessible to people, and they could bring it. So everybody could participate in that area, and everybody had a responsibility. And so there was a need, and the people met that need. They figured a way to cast lots and by groups, and at certain times they would bring wood so that there was always wood to be burnt on the altar. So we see that. So they were serious about it. And then it says in verse 35 through 37, it said, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of our trees year by year into the house of the Lord. Here again, the first fruits. God always required the first fruits because they're the best, and He wants the best. Before they harvested and partook of what they had grown, God got first. He didn't want what was left over of what they didn't want. He wants the best. He wants our best. He doesn't want second best. He wants what's best. And so they were willing to bring that and to offer it to the Lord. It says, and the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as is written in the law. Here again, they're going to obey the law. Here you see that word again over and over again. Old Testament, back to Exodus again. When they left, death of the firstborn. They were spared their sons and their cattle, the firstborn. So here they're going to remember it in their worship of the Lord here, that the firstborn of the cattle and their sons belong to the Lord, as it is in the law. And the firstlings of our herds of our flock to bring to the house of God, to the priest who minister in the house of our God. So we see here again, dedication to what the Lord had told them to do. All right, in Proverbs 3:9, and I must hurry on, it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So we're told in Proverbs. And then if we mention in Exodus 13, verse 2, you write this down because we must hurry. It says, sanctify unto me all the firstborn whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both a man and a beast, it is mine. So they had to redeem that firstborn. Born because it was the Lord's. And then in verse 37 and 38, moving along, we're going to see they bring the first fruits of their dough, our offerings, the flour, and their tithes unto the Lord. And we're going to see that they bring a tenth of all their goods, and then a tenth of that is taken and given to the priest. But we're going to see that it was something that all of them would do, and the tithe would be one-tenth, as I mentioned, and it would be of their grain, their oil, their money, whatever it might be, they brought it. And it was so that the priest and the people, there were people who worked their job, their 24-hour job, if you want to call it that, responsibility, was to sacrifice in the temple, to keep the things in the temple going. So those people didn't have time to go out and work, do things, and to provide. So the people provided the food and the needs of the people who were ministering to God for them. And so we see here that they were looking after the people who were in the ministry at the house of God. And I want to just bring out something I think I brought out maybe once before, but 1 Corinthians chapter 16 about giving. Here they were required, and they said, we're going to do it. It was kind of like putting themselves under law. In grace, in this day and time, nowhere in the New Testament are we told to tithe. It's as God has prospered. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 through 3. You might start, it might be your figure or whatever, but God has never, in the New Testament, we're not really told how much to give, amount or a percentage. He says, and we know that from the woman, the widow who gave the two mites. She gave all she had. She gave more than the ones who put a lot in the offering. So that's what I'm trying to say. But 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, that means regularly, every week, you're to personally let every one of you lay by him in store a purpose. In other words, set it aside at the very beginning. Don't wait till everything's spent, everything is done, and you don't give God the first fruits. You set it aside, you have a purpose, and it says, as God hath prospered him. That's proportional. In other words, to some people, God doesn't bless. Maybe this week or this month is a bad month, a month that you don't have much coming in. God doesn't expect you to give as much as somebody who might make $500,000 this week or thousands of dollars. It's proportional. He says, as God has prospered. If God's prospered you, then you're to give accordingly. And there'll be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So proportional giving is what the New Testament teaches. All right, now, when we give, I've got just a couple things to say about that, and then we'll end. Three things, at least three things, that we need to remember when we give, whether it's money or whatever it be, talents or whatever. We can give with the wrong motive. We can give not cheerfully. We can give expecting to get more back than what we give. We have a tendency today, some preachers who will tell you, you know, give God $10 and you'll get $100 back and so forth. That's not the way we give. We give not expecting anything in return. But God says He will bless us. He'll open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing to us. But that's not our motive. So we have to do it cheerfully. We don't do it out of duty. We don't do it because we have to do it. We want to do it. And so that's a thing we have to remember, is we can do it with the wrong motive. And then another thing is wrong with giving, if you were to give 10% or whatever you give, is that thinking that what's left is yours to do what you want to with. It's all God's. All 100% belongs to God. We're stewards. He's entrusted us with that. And so what we do with whatever's left is very important to God. It's important because we to use it wisely and not to be lavishly and just throw it away. But we're responsible. We're going to give an account for all of it. Not just what we give to Him, but what we keep too. And then another fallacy of it is that we think that if we give money, whatever, then that's all we have to do. We don't have to give ourselves a love and respect for God. But we're giving it out of, not of love, but reward. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 4 through 5, and then we'll close. And this is what this last one I mentioned is a good example in 2 Corinthians of what God wants from us. He says to obey is better than sacrifice. It's the same way with giving. Whether it's the first fruits or whatever it is, before we serve, He wants something else. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, 4 and 5. It says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering up to the saints. Here it is. This they did, not as we hoped, but first gave them their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. God wants us. He wants our heart. He wants our mind. He wants us before He wants our gifts or what we do. It's very important because we must give ourselves, because apart from that, if we don't give of ourselves, then it's been in vain. So we just need to remember those things as we give or do, is that God wants us first. Then it says, at the last verse, it says, and we will not forsake the house of our God. So here they've made promises to God. They've signed a paper to these things. We're going to see, like I said, that a little later on, they're going to break most of all of these promises. But hopefully we've kind of learned that our word is very important. We're careful in what we say and promise, because we should say, if God wills, God help me not to do this. Give me the strength to not to do that. But sometimes we make rash statements and then we regret them later. And so be careful of our words. Father, we thank you for this time we've had to open your word, and we pray that something's been said to encourage us, to cause us to think about our own lives and how that the Word of God, there needs to be commitment as we hear it and we see what's revealed to us. There's conviction, and then we need to do and commit ourselves to what we've heard, that we might be examples and that we might please you. We pray that each one of us would first give ourselves to the Lord and then our service and other things to Him. We just thank you again for all your many blessings. We thank you for the meal that's been prepared that we're about to partake of. We thank you for the families and the ones who prepared it. And we just ask blessings upon them. We pray for the time to fellowship together. We pray that it will be a time of blessing and strengthening of our bonds between us. And we just thank you for all your many blessings to us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.